Beloved, now let's please remain standing as we hear from the Word of God read and then preached. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the 17th chapter. We are fast approaching the conclusion of this preaching series on the book of Revelation. And, you know, this book was, in the beginning, was promised to be a blessing to us. We pray that it has been one that would be strengthening you, especially as it's given you wisdom to regard our times and the world all around us through the eyes of our Savior, through the great kingdom promise, the great kingdom push, the battle, and the intensifying battle as the time of the Lord's return draws near. So our text will be the 17th chapter, the whole of it. And if you're not able to stand, I understand you may sit, but I'd like to stand as the ancient people of the Lord always did. They stood at the reading of the Lord's word. And here's God's word for you. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, John, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman standing on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, and it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Thus far, reading God's inerrant, infallible, holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. May God bless it as it is preached. Please be seated. When I was a teenager, I watched a movie I dreaded to watch. It was cleaned up for popular audiences on television. You may have heard of it. It is based on a late 19th century novel by Oscar Wilde. no hero to any Christian. The man led a very dissolute life. But anyway, the movie was called The Portrait, or A Portrait of Dorian Gray. And the storyline goes like this. Here was a handsome young man, full of beauty and vigor and form. And there was an aspiring artist that saw in him a subject for a painting, a portraiture. And he painted him, and it was his first successful painting and portrait. In fact, he had done so well that jettisoned that artist, painter, into great popularity in the world. However, Dorian Gray, the subject, became tutored and mentored by a man who was really a hedonist. That is to say, a person who lived for pleasure. And he became convinced of the teaching that this world was all about maximizing your interest in pleasure and beauty. Beauty and the enticements of anything that pleases the senses. He devoted himself entirely to that pursuit, not denying himself in any way, but was unrestrained in his pursuits of pleasure and of all that he could please his senses, and of beauty. The deal was, however, that he promised that he would pursue this on condition that he would not age. He would remain without any appearance of change at all. No change whatsoever to this man. He was handsome. He was young. He was in the full vigor of his youth. And he was to remain that way. That was the promise or the deal that was struck. However, his portrait that was painted on a fairly large canvas, almost life size, would reflect his true identity. It would be a picture as to what he really was in his being. Now, that's what really got to me. This movie was, well, it probably to this day remains the most frightening thing that I have ever seen in my life. Because we could see the man went and lived years and years and decades and centuries, involving himself with poor, innocent people and women that would fall in love with him. And he, of course, he'd have to break their heart after he defiled them. With every indecency, with every act of selfishness and ruthlessness, he would check to see his progress in his painting, the portrait. And in his portrait, he would see increasing corruption, decay, much worse than aging, putrefaction, disembowelment, disfiguration, horrid, horrid exaggeration. And yet he lived on and kept getting worse in that portrait. It got to the point, after several centuries, Dorian Gray decided he'd had enough, that he would change, he would repent, he had to get out, because he realized what was really happening in his person. He couldn't stand himself. And at that point, he had unfortunately fallen into true love with a young lady. But he knew that that would be in vain. He realized, he saw what he really was. And it was beyond frightening. It was hellish. What we see here is a portrait of the world as God would have us to see it. On one level, we see something that seems to have an eternal youth. I won't go into a lot of the detail about the seven kings and the horns and the ten, all of that. Needless to say, what that says is these kingdoms seem to have an enduring power and quality that is ageless. Man continues as a civilization, as a society, and even in a great sense, even amalgamating power beyond that which men sought in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. Today we are organized to a high degree. Our scientists collaborate with one another. Our astronauts are working together and in tandem on all sorts of missions beyond the moon. Our sciences and our hospitals, our arts collaborate. Our languages are studied abroad. We study their languages. We study their religions. We study their cultures. And everything seems to be more polished than ever. Everything seems to be abounding in benefit. We have cured diseases. Look, we've got surgeries. How many successful surgeries have we had already in our congregation this week alone? We have technology. We have air travel. We have all these benefits. And so we look pretty good. But we've sinned. And sin is separation from life, from God Himself. And as we were to take a spiritual x-ray of the world without God, in rebellion with God, we would see not this handsome man who is fit, who is in the prime of his health and seems to be flush with enduring eternity. But we would see the most frightening thing that we could ever lay our hands on beyond hell. We would see death and a living death. And we don't see it. Because we can't see it. Because we don't have the eyes of God. We scarcely are able to see, even as Christians, the plague in our own hearts. But it's there. It's there. We need God. We need Christ. We need cleansing. This world needs salvation, even though it looks better than ever. It is worse than ever. And as we'll see in the next chapter, its sins are piled as high as the heavens. We've built a tower, not of pitch and mortar. We have built a tower of iniquity. And it is towering over us, and it has reached the Lord of hosts. And He will descend upon that tower of sin upon us and destroy this great whore. The teaching in the 17th chapter then is this. Although the sinful world seems alluring, and it is alluring to the men of this age, this world will suffer judgment, shame, ruination in the end. Oh yes, it is as beautiful as Dorian Gray. Beauty skin deep. There is a putrefaction that is a stench, not only to God, not only to angels, but it was so horrid to Dorian Gray that he attacked his own portrait with a knife. And upon doing that, he ended the covenant, and he killed himself in it. He just couldn't stand it. He just could not stand it. We'll see 3 points. The city of man is seductive. That's what we see here. Portrayed as this great whore. It's the city of man. It's Babel. It's Babylon. Same thing. Different kinds of symbols, but all pointing to the same thing. The city of man is seductive. We'll also see that the city of man is empowered by Satan. And finally, because Satan is opposed to everything that is of life and the goodness, everything that is of truth, the city will be destroyed. Back to our first point. The city that here that is pictured is the city of man apart from God. And it is attractive. It is pictured as a great prostitute, not just a run of the mill prostitute, but an awesome, famous prostitute that draws heads. Will turn heads. This one. She stands opposed to, as we conclude, the Bible. That people that is a bride is unto Christ. Holy, blameless, clothed in white raiment. symbolizing righteousness and holiness to God. She is a mimicry and a rather bad one. She doesn't have glory. She has glamour, and it is a shameful glamour that she presents. She is a whore. She stands on many waters, and this is explained to us as being multitudes of peoples and tribes and nations. In other words, her language, her span is over all mankind. Waters are what divides the continents and keeps the languages of Babel in their particularities, so they not learn one another and speak to one another. The people were divided and dispersed. The waters continue to disperse the tribes in their respective languages, even today. However, this giant and great prostitute spans all geographic limitations. Her influence is felt among every people, every nation, and every multitude. And the rulers of the earth, they sense that there is advantage in knowing this whore, and I will say this in the biblical sense. They want to be intimate. They love this approach to life. They see the benefits. And they who lead the nations, they who represent the peoples and who are to benefit them, are seduced and are beguiled and fall into the trap of this seduction because it is strong. Armies will not prevent their hearts going out to her. Education will not prevent their being tricked and deceived. No amount of money will buy liberty from this great prostitute. And the rulers of the earth go willingly. It's like that proverb with a man who's seduced by a loose woman. Suddenly he makes the decision to go. He's described in the Proverbs as an ox being led to slaughter. He doesn't realize that in her place there is a dungeon and many have fallen. And he goes to his death, though he's expecting pleasure, though he's expecting joy, though he's expecting desire. See, the rulers of the earth have become senseless by her. How? Well, my friends, if you've ever seen a drunken man who's had too much to drink, his senses are not always intact. When you're drunk, you're liable to make very bad decisions. When you're drunk, you don't have the state of mind to look things and see things clearly. And so have all these kings. They do not see what God sees. They do not see what you see. Here, the true condition of the one who leads and seduces even kings, they become senseless. You see, my friends, you have to understand this symbolism is for you. The sinful world is here to entice, but first it will render you senseless. Before it gives you sensual pleasure, it wants you to lose your ability to discern the capping gift of all mankind is reason. So much of that is jettisoned today for the sheer luxury of sensation. And if you're a thinking man, well, you're to be pitied. I don't know where you're going to get friends these days. There's hardly anybody who reads, and most people who read don't even think. Because they're senseless. Because they're not thinking straight. Because they have been giving themselves to sensuality, even as our good professor, R.L. Dabney said. He said, philosophy is sensuality. And that's what governs the nations. And that's what governs our academies today. What about her character? Well, she contends with Christ's bride in every way and offers an alternative. Here's what she has. Instead of humility and meekness, she offers pride and her proud boasts. We'll see that again in the next chapter. I am, there's no other. I will always be. She wears blasphemous names. That is to say, she gains whatever goodness and whatever greatness she has by deriding the only one that's good and great, and that is God and His Christ and His people. She always has to have the offset. She always have to be speaking evil of the only one that is not evil. She has rule. She has authority. She has credentials. She has titles. She has real estate. She owns banks. She drives nice cars and has lots and lots of influence. She has flags. She has history on her side, or so it seems. And so it's easy. It's very easy for even rational men to succumb to her seduction. Rational men, that is, who do not have the light of God's truth in their hearts. She lives in luxury. Oh, and I know a lot of people, of course, especially Americans, I would say, well, that's all automatically a sin. Calvin had another idea here. He said that the Lord continues to maintain kings and sovereigns and magistrates in our world that we might retain in this poor fallen earth some notion of greatness, of peace, of abundance. It's just rare. But this one has it all. This one has all of the world's jewels, it seems. But she is a great harlot. She has committed spiritual adultery. And because she is idolatrous, she has promoted self and actively condemned all that is of light and truth in the Lamb and in the God of the Lamb. And so she is really contending against Christ's bride. This is very much in agreement with the original thesis, the antithesis of Satan. Lucifer didn't think it was quite right that God should get all the glory. He wanted some kind of creature, maybe he was qualified, some kind of creature to obtain the glory. And so he would vie for glory. The great sin, my friends, of sinful creatures, sinful men and women, is that they contend for God, for glory. Oh yes, they'll pray, "Thy will be done." But when presented with God's will, they see it as the cross, and they flee from the shame, from the difficulty, from the hard things. As long as there's benefits and promises, we gobble up the Word of God. When you talk of duties, I've even heard one man in a respectable denomination tell a minister friend of mine, "Stop speaking to us of duty. That word is not even found in Scripture." What's her title or mark? Here it's revealed as mystery. She is a mystery. And that's why she's revealed to us here. Oh, you've seen her before. We've preached through the book of Genesis. We've encountered her in the book of Daniel. We've seen her in Egypt under Moses and Pharaoh. She keeps cropping up in Assyria and the persecutions that were attempted against God's people, the Jews, back then. And in church history, we keep seeing her back and forth in the persecutions of the early church, even in the Sanhedrin of a people that are at least externally covenanted with God. She keeps coming up in our regular history. Apart from the Bible, our church history, we see her rear her ugly head against the saints and engender great persecutions. We saw her rear her ugly head as soon as the light of the gospel broke out in the Reformation. We see that later in Scotland in the years of blood. We read about it in the papers today in Egypt, in the Horn of Africa. We read about it in the Indian subcontinent. We read about it in some of the Arab countries. She's here. She keeps coming back. Babylon, the great. The source, then, of everything that is false And here, of course, the imagery, you can't miss it. Can't miss this imagery. Much of it is appears to be religious, because, as I mentioned and preached before, the system presented by the beast and the second beast, the false prophet, is a comprehensive tyranny of the whole world. And so the most effective and most powerful and most dangerous tyranny is those that tyrannize the liberty of conscience and the liberty of soul. And she has that as well. And so she is the source and is depicted here of false religion. The source, of course, of all falsehood. She is a marvel. As men see her, they are amazed, just as they would see Dorian Gray. Let's give this man opportunities in life. Look at his stature. Look, what an appearance. What a noble face. Look how clear his eyes are. How do we explain this? Well, the angel begins. The marvel is that her power is over many kingdoms. You'd expect the kings to act in self-interest. Nay, they are beguiled. They are controlled. There are strings attached to friendship with this giant prostitute. Her power, as explained here, is derived from the beast. We've already been introduced to this figure. He's a creature, and he's separate from Satan. Of course, the beast himself derives the power from Satan himself. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, for they have glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Matthew 4, verse 8 through 10. The power of this harlot comes from the beast, and the beast derives its power from Satan. The beast was defeated and has returned. The beast is so closely aligned to Satan, honestly. That is, it really confuses our language and imagery here. The kingdoms then give over their power and their authority to the beasts, to the beast. She would have no authority except it be given her willingly. And this is part of the marvel, the seduction. You know, every time I go to a wedding, I ask myself, well, why is this particular man marrying this particular woman? Or why is this particular woman marrying this one man? Of all the people in the world. You have to marvel at that, don't you? The way of a man with a woman, the way of a woman with a man. How does this happen? How does it happen that all of these independent kingdoms with all their private interests cast their crowns before this woman? But it does. What are her deeds? Her deeds are bloodthirsty. She is beyond being a carnivore. She eats the meat and downs the drink as well. She drinks up the blood of saints and of martyrs as if they were a power shake or a power drink. She needs that kind of diet, else her glory would be a shame to her. She glories in her shame. She glories in the death of those whom God loves the most. She glories when the kingdom of the Lamb is trampled and defeated and thwarted. Of course, it isn't, but she thinks it is when she removes ministers and missionaries and faithful witnesses. And she will continue to do that. She thirsts for blood, as a man with thirst for water in the desert. And here she is identified as the great city. The great city. And of course, when the first time I read this, I wept because I knew what this was. It was obviously Rome. And at that time I wept because I grew up Roman Catholic. However, this book is one of symbolism. The symbolism extends far beyond any one local empire, even the greatest kingdoms that have ever ruled. We see repeatedly Babylon rearing her ugly throne. But it is Rome, because that is the seat and authority of everything that is held to be good in the world. The Pax Romana, the peace that Rome brought about the world, ensuring safe travel and citizenship and rights and protection and increased agriculture and languages. And they finally got their alphabet correct once they finally, the Greeks finally told them how to, taught them how to read, for crying out loud. Many advantages to being a Roman citizen. Paul would not give that up lightly. But as such, she knew not Christ. Otherwise, the rulers of this world would not have crucified the Son of Peace. They would have listened to the Lord Jesus and his claims. Oh, yes, I am a king, but I am not of this world. You know, and if I wanted to, I could summon any number of angels and rescue me. But this is the hour that has come. This is the day that has come for my work to be fulfilled. It scared Pilate. It scared him a lot. Why is this man not afraid? Doesn't he understand? He's not stupid. No, it's the pilots of this world that don't understand. They don't understand that we have an invincible life come from God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he is the Prince of Life who died for this fallen world, who is so deceived and duped and has become drunk by its own pride and power. My friend, sinful flesh of which we still have, flesh finds this prostitute attractive. And if you are not born again, you are all flesh. If you're not a Christian and you don't have the resident spirit of God, if you don't know Christ as Savior, and if Christ is not in you, then you will not be able to resist the power of this great prostitute. You'll find her appealing. And beyond appealing, you will be brought in. Luke 16, verse 15. Jesus warned us, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination to the sight of God." And that, my friends, is Babel. Why should God be so upset that men have built a tower to reach him? As if sinners could just move into his house and pull up a chair in a dining room and just, hi. We made it to heaven. We built a tower. Sinful men don't understand. False religion, idolatry, is an affront to the majesty of the Holy One. Only the saints have power to resist her temptations. And this is presented to you here because the temptations are great and the temptations are dangerous, and you must be watchful. So how do you know that, Lou? Well, look, remember the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation? This is all about standing in the term in the face of trial, of not giving over to error, to the flesh, to fornication, to idolatry. The contest is on even within the churches. And some churches, as we read in our confession, have so polluted and defiled themselves that they have become virtual synagogues of Satan. Even as the Jewish synagogue did in the days of our Lord Jesus. And they were exterminated. That's the contest. Beware. It is a blessing that God reveals the mystery of Babylon to us here. Second point of this sermon, the city of man. I already mentioned this, but I'll make this short. The city of man is empowered by Satan. Of course, the imagery here is of the whore on a beast. But below that, of course, is the demonic captain himself. And she is a marvel, and she needs explanation. She needs explanation to the world, but she needs explanation to the saints as well. Because her power is over kingdoms, over waters, many waters. And her power is derived from the beast. The beast carries her. And the imagery is one who continues to last over spans of kingdoms that come and go. And here she still rides. And she's clothed in scarlet and purple and royalty, as if she will always be in her luxury, unmoved, unchanging position of respect. The beast is described as one that was defeated and has returned. And that's what happens when Satan empowers the nations. The kingdoms freely then give her power and authority. Now, a note of explanation. She is carried along by the beast in all ages. But she does not have authority over the beast. You'd think that the rider would have authority over the horse. Well, we have to be careful here. That's not what's going on here. This is a convenient wagon, as it were. But the wagon has his own pilot. As she is escorted around as queen. She appears then to be everlasting, like the city of God. And like the purpose behind the first Babel. Let us build a tower, lest we be dispersed. Let us continue on as mankind. What's wrong with that? Man was made to continue along as a creature and trusting God, not in trusting a high tower. That's what's wrong with that. That's what's wrong with God. God wants to be sought out by you. God desires that you be dependent upon Him, that He might show His strong arm and His redemption, that you might know His deliverance, that you might taste and see that you have a Father who loves you and who will care for you and will always, to the end, preserve you and in the end bring you into His everlasting halls. He will fill you with every good thing. And even in prayer today, you see and experience that in His presence is abundant joy. His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Treasures far exceeding David, far exceeding Solomon. That's what God wants. God wants you to wake up and not kiss this terrible woman. She's no mate for your life. He would be your partner. He would have you to be His bride. He would have you to be a spouse by covenant and promise. And that is the promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be delivered. You will be given power to resist this harlot. The last point, city of man. This harlot will be destroyed. And we read her judgment. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. We are privileged. We are given a preview, an anticipation and a taste of the victory that God will have over all who despise Him. In verse 16, we're told, however, that this destruction is really a self-destruction. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. How about that? They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. All along, secretly, though evil goes on and seems to thrive, it is only by God's permission. And God will lead those that she has subdued to turn on her, and she will cavitate from the inside. She is self-destroyed, even as Dorian Gray He would have lived on forever. Except he so hated what he'd become, he committed suicide. He really is destroyed by the destroyer. Because all Satan can do is corrupt. And corruption brings about more defilement and more ungodliness and torment of conscience. My friends, alliance with Satan is ruination. Anyone who settles a pact with Satan is beyond myopic. It's to be greatly pitied. I hear every once in a while, I don't know if it's rumor, that nations have covenanted with Satan, and that's why there's no topsoil in this or that country. That's why they're plagued. I don't know. But the truth is, any alliance with Satan is a covenant in death. You can't win. And it's because this city, this prostitute, has warred with the Lamb. That's the revelation here. The mystery is explained. Why? Why must humanity go this way? Well, it's because they've warred against the Lamb. They've hated the appearing of the Son of God. The Lamb cannot be conquered. No. In his weakest moment on the cross, naked and cursed and bleeding and misunderstood and rejected, condemned by the greatest nations, the greatest nation, the empire in the world, and hated by his own flesh, the Jews, in his weakest and most shameful moment, he became the crowning prince and author of life to all who believed in him. He ushered in life by his weakest moment, turning all of the world's shameful glory upside down. That's what our God has done in Christ. And now the Lamb has all authority. Now when he comes back, now the Lord is king. The Lord sat as king in the flood when the first world was destroyed. The Lord sits as king forever, and not just in your heart. There's a lot of tame theologies that preach it. He is the untamed lion of Judah, and he will go forth to conquer and succeed. This is God's secret purpose, then. This is the mystery that's revealed. This is the drawing back of the curtain of the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. When the curtain's drawn back, what do we see? We see the ugliness of this whore and the vileness of sin and rebellion. But we see the promise of vindication. Is this not Genesis 3:15 all again? Sure. You're as Adam and Eve, listening to God now. He's promised he will avenge. That's the gospel promise. He will win back what the years of the locust have consumed by sin to your soul. He will repair you. And beyond that, he will raise you to glorious life with him forever. Why? Because we're good? No. Because we're bad. And because we need redemption. And because the Holy Spirit applies that redemption. And by faith in Christ, the promised victory is yours. A teaching summary. The men of this world find the great prostitute very attractive and will be drawn in by her allurements. The great power of her deception is from Satan, who was defeated at the cross, but who will be given authority again to deceive the nations, that is to say, the non-elect of mankind. This great prostitute is the city of man, which mimics whatever mankind was created to be. It's a copy. It's a plagiarizing and taking the storybook and calling it your own. Plagiarism mimics what mankind was created to be, but she is proud. She is blasphemous. And in the end, all who align with Satan and the city of man fight against the Lamb. and they come to ruination. My friends, are you flirting with this great whore? Are you flirting with her? You know, we have a sinful nature. We've got to watch ourselves. If you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if you give yourself over to abandonment, then you know what you look like. You will die. Put to death then the deeds of the flesh. Be rid. Repent. Repent today. Find a place. Say, Lord, I have been foolish. I have been foolish in embracing you and your promises, but at the same time, finding my delights in everything that is of destruction and a great lie. I have befriended your enemy. I have called that my friend, which is an abomination to you, for whatever reason. You have to first be deceived. You should confess that first. Your eyes were not bright. You're drowsy, and you fell into sin. Thank the Lord then for revealing his will to you. You are sons of Abraham. That's what God does to his friends. He warns them before descending upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he does with his friends. He's dealing with you as a friend here. He's not out to shake you up and scare you. He's letting you know that you can come out of this city, that he's here. He's sending his angel to... I know you're reluctant, but he'll send his angel and he'll hold your hand and draw you out. Because you're his, because he's given you his promises. That's how we came to Christ. He took us by the hand as Lot was taken out and his wife. Which side then? Do you see the two sides? Can you really stomach this ridiculous parody of a kingdom? Will you have relations with her? Will you crawl into bed with a corpse? This is necromancy. It ought to frighten you to death. Just like it frightened me when I saw the movie Portrait of Dorian Gray. My friends, rather than kissing this one, you need to kiss the sun. That's what Psalm 2 says. The nations are a tumult. They're at war. They want to become unfettered and unbound to the king whom the Lord has set upon Zion, his holy hill, his anointed one. At the resolving of Psalm 2, the Spirit says, kiss the sun, lest he become angry. His anger might be kindled in a moment. And then it ends with a benediction. How blessed are all who trust in him. That's the gospel. How blessed are all who kiss the Son, the anointed one whom the nations avoid, ignore, disdain, would be rid of, are embarrassed. But you should not be embarrassed of Christ and of his gospel. You should glory in Christ, the Prince of Life. He is your maker. He is your only benefactor and defender. He is the only one to keep you from cavitating and imploding like this great whore. Trust him, believe in him, and be utterly saved. Let's pray. Our God, we have exhorted your people. We thank you for revealing the mysteries of your word. We pray we would be strengthened in every way to believe and to act. And we thank you for the portrait of your great victory, the Lamb who was slain, who conquers, and in the end will receive all glory. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work in us, to him, you, Lord, be glory, both now and forever. We pray, amen. Let's honor God with our tithes and offerings.